And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings that have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're dealing with an extremely difficult passage today, but a passage, Lord, that should give every single one of us hope. A passage, Lord, that should give the children of God a firm outlook on what's going to take place in our future. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we leave this place today, we would be more confident in our Lord Jesus Christ than we ever have been before. Help us to realize what our calling is on this earth, that we are but dust, and Lord, there's nothing special about any one of us here. But Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is God Almighty. And we praise You for His power, for His sovereignty, for His strength, and for His promise that He is going to make all things well. Lord God, and direct us through this passage. May Jesus be uplifted in it. May this congregation be benefited by it. And it is in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I got saved at age 21. Chip Sloan, who's the pastor at First Baptist Church in Kings Mountain and has been for 32 years now, shared the gospel with me. My conversion was dramatic. It was night and day. I was lost, and then I was saved in just a moment of time. Now, I had gone to church all my life. I was raised in a home that honored Christ, a home that believed the Bible. I was, if you had asked me at that point in time if I was a Christian, I would have told you yes, or at least I think so. I believe that the Bible was the Word of God. I believe that the Bible was truly God's Word. I believe that Jesus was virgin born, that He died on a cross to pay the debt for sinners, that He was resurrected from the dead. I believed all of that. But my friend Chip Sloan had come to Christ a few months before I did. And there was a radical change in his life. I mean, this man was on fire for the Lord. He knew that he was forgiven. He knew where he was going when he died. And he had an unbelievable joy. I knew I did not have that joy. And so Chip sat down with an open Bible and began to share with me one night. And he went through the scriptures with me, and all of a sudden, all that was hazy and unclear became just as clear as a bell. My eyes were opened, and I realized that I was not just a pretty good guy that had a few human flaws. I was a sinner. I was lost. I was headed for an eternal hell. And it absolutely broke me. I felt guilt before, but I had never felt guilt that had led me to a true and genuine repentance. I went home that night after listening to Chip, and I tried to go to sleep. I couldn't go to sleep. And I finally went into the living room, 2 o'clock in the morning, an October morning, and I got down on my knees beside my couch, and I began to just cry out to the Lord, begging Him for forgiveness, just expressing my trust in Him and what He had done on the cross and what He had done through the resurrection. and just handing my life and surrender to Him. I can remember getting up off my knees, and I knew at that point in time I would never be the same again. I felt like somebody had taken a scrub brush and just scrubbed me on the inside. And I knew where I was going when I died. I knew that I belonged to Jesus and Jesus belonged to me. The next morning, 5 o'clock, I had to go to work. I worked at the Clemson Dining Hall. And I remember walking across campus, and it was like everything was different. The sky was bluer, the grass was greener. I mean, everything was just so clear. That's my testimony. At that point in time, I started looking for some role models. I started looking for people who I wanted to emulate and people that I thought really walked with the Lord. Chip Sloan was my first example. Charles Long, a missionary to Vietnam, was a great role model. Thurman Stone was my pastor at Calvary Baptist, and he was just a great expositor of the Word, loved God's Word. He became a great example. I started reading. Somebody put in my hand a book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And I remember reading that book and just being mesmerized by it. And after reading the book, I wanted to find out more about the author, so I read the biography of John Bunyan. And when I read that biography, it just absolutely touched my heart. Here was a man who had been thrown in prison for 20 years of his life for just simply preaching the gospel. He had a daughter whose name was Mary, who was born blind, and he loved her dearly, but pretty much missed her whole childhood because he was in prison. At that time, I said to myself, what is it about these role models that I have, about these examples that I want to follow? What is it that makes me attracted to them and makes me want what they have? And the one attribute I saw, above all the other ones, I think, was perseverance. These men would not quit, even if it meant death. And I hungered after that. And I started asking myself, what is it that makes them persevere? Why will they not quit? What is their motivation? And John Piper helped me in a book that he wrote called Desiring God. And John Piper said, the Christian is not just responsible for serving God, for working for God, for worshiping God. But he said, this should be true of every Christian, that we go hard with vengeance after a joy in God, because God delights in us delighting in Him. I've shared this with you many times, and I'm not apologizing for that. I think it's one of the most important statements outside the Bible that I've ever read. Piper was explaining what it means to believe in Jesus. Let me read you what Piper said. We are surrounded by unconverted people who think they do believe in Jesus. Drunks on the street say they believe. Unmarried couples sleeping together say they believe. Elderly people who haven't sought worship or fellowship for 40 years say they believe. All kinds of lukewarm, world-loving church attenders say they believe. The world abounds with millions of unconverted people who say they believe in Jesus. It does no good to tell these people to believe in the Lord Jesus. The phrase is empty. My responsibility as a preacher of the gospel and a teacher in the church is not to preserve and repeat cherished biblical sentences, but to pierce the heart with biblical truth. In my neighborhood, every drunk on the street believes in Jesus. Drug dealers believe in Jesus. Panhandlers who haven't been to church in 40 years believe in Jesus. So I use different words to unpack what believe means. In recent years, I have asked, do you receive Jesus as your treasure? Not just Savior, everybody wants out of hell, but not to be with Jesus. Not just Lord, they might submit begrudgingly. The key is, do you treasure Him more than everything? Could it be that today the most straightforward biblical command for conversion is not believe in the Lord, but delight yourself in the Lord? As we look at this passage in Revelation 17, we see a lot of stuff here. But I think the primary emphasis is this: to help you and me as children of God to persevere and to do it with great joy. In my opinion, the passage that we are dealing with today is probably one of the most difficult and most complicated passages in all the book of Revelation. If you remember from last week, we were looking at the mystery woman, the harlot, the great prostitute. And we saw this about her, that she was symbolic of the culture that is permeated by the world. And she is mounted or seated on the beast. Now we saw that the beast was the secular political system. She is sitting on the beast like she's riding a horse. And the way you need to see that is this. In the beast, in the political system, there's power and there's great strength. But the one that is on her, the one that is on the beast, is the one that is controlling and directing the actions of the political system. That is the culture. Where does she live? She lives in the wilderness. What's in the wilderness? Barrenness, dryness, emptiness, boredom. That's the result of giving in to the culture. The mystery woman, this great harlot, is a liar. She seduces with her false beauty, with her seductive clothing, with her gaudy jewelry. And when we give in to the culture, then what do we experience? Not satisfaction and joy like we think we're going to get. We experience absolute emptiness. Now, I gave a long introduction to this morning for a purpose, because I wanted you to see the attribute that best defines my role models, that best defines the Christians who I want to emulate, and that is the attribute of perseverance. And why do they persevere? They persevere because Jesus is their treasure. They persevere because they want to delight in the Lord. They want to joy in the Lord. They want to be excited about the Lord. And that joy will not let them quit. That's the call to the Christian in Revelation 17. How can we overcome a seductive culture? How can we help our children to shun the world? How can we get ourselves prepared for prison, perhaps, persecution, death? How do we get ourselves prepared for it? By delighting ourselves in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord your God, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Brothers and sisters, that's what I want. I would like to be more like John Bunyan, and more like Chip Sloan, and more like Thurman Stone. I would like to be more like these men in their perseverance. How do I do that? By treasuring Jesus. By making Him my delight. Delight yourself in the Lord your God, and He will give you the desires of your heart. 4 points that I want to share with you concerning the mystery woman and the beast. Number one is recognizing the beast. Look at verse 7 through 8. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life and the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." Now, have we seen this beast before? Yes, we've seen this beast several times. The beast represents the secular political system that is directed and guided by the dragon, who is Satan, who is diametrically opposed to Christ and to His church. We first saw the beast in Revelation chapter 11. And what was she doing? She was killing the two witnesses, which is a picture of the martyred church. In Revelation chapter 12, we saw the beast is the dragon or Satan waging unsuccessful war against the church. In Revelation chapter 13, we saw the beast that is making war on the saints. But here in Revelation 17, verse 8, the Scripture says this: "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction." He was, is not, and then about to rise and destroy. Now, what does that have reference to? This does not mean that the beast and his master, which is the dragon or Satan, are completely inactive. That's not what it means. But it means that during this time in the church age, that there is a limitation. Now, we've talked about this before, but let me reiterate. During the church age, Satan is bound. He is bound. In what way? He is bound in his ability to deceive the nations. Now, in the Old Testament times, before Christ, there was only one nation that had the truth, and that was Israel. Israel had the Word of God, the law of God, the prophecies of Scripture. Israel had the promises of the Messiah, and they had it, but the rest of the world was in spiritual darkness. And then Jesus came. Jesus came to this earth. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Then He died a substitutionary, atoning death on the cross. Then He was raised from the dead to break the power of death. Then He ascended into heaven, and He is seated right now at the right hand of God the Father. After the ascension, the disciples went out carrying out the great commission that Jesus gave them and began to spread the gospel to the four corners of the earth. When that happened, light came into the world. The rest of the world is no longer in darkness, and Satan could no longer deceive the nations. Jesus prophesied this. In John chapter 12, verse 30 through 32, He said this, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth," speaking of the cross, "will draw all people to myself." Now, the 20th chapter of Revelation, we are told that right before Christ returns, something else is going to happen. That Satan is going to be unleashed. He is going to be released. That's going to happen. And for a short season, for a short period of time, he is going out to deceive the nations once again. That's how he was, how he is not, and how he is to come to destroy. Richard Phillips explains it well. When it comes to the beast, this same pattern recurs in history. There was Pharaoh of Egypt, then Sennacherib of Assyria, and then Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in the Old Testament. Between the two Testaments, there was Antiochus Epiphanes, who persecuted the Jews, and Herod the Great, who tried to slay the Christ child. All these beastly tyrants had their bloody day of power until God cast them down. They were, and then were not. But always the beast rose again, as in Nero and the persecution of the Christians. And now in John's time, in the menace of the Emperor Domitian, G.K. Beale writes, "This situation will continue until Christ's final coming, at which time the beast's success over God's people will seem even greater than before." Robert Mounts adds, "Down through history, he repeatedly comes up from the abyss to harass and, if it were possible, to destroy the people of God." Recognizing their pattern, Christians who live in godly times should be aware that evil is only waiting to come back. Likewise, Christians who are suffering under persecution can know that the beast who has arisen is soon to be defeated. Just as it is certain that the beast will rise from the bottomless pit, he will go to destruction. The abyss is the place of darkness that is the very opposite of heaven. The beast rise from the abyss is always a prelude to his return to the abyss in defeat and disgrace. Now, John's vision points out that the beast appearing will be celebrated by the world. Look at verse 8 again. "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." Now, if you have a problem with the doctrine of election or God's sovereignty over man's salvation, then you need to explain this one to me. For who is it here that's in rebellion against Christ and His church? Who is it here that has this inbred hatred for Jesus Christ? The Scripture is very plain. Those who were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, don't think that these are just poor people who got passed over for no reason whatsoever, and they didn't have a chance, and they really wanted to come to Christ, but but they just didn't have the opportunity. That is not what's going on at all. These people have been rebellious against God from their beginning. They hated Christ. They hated His grace. They want no fellowship with Christ, and they want no fellowship with Christ's church whatsoever. These are the people that follow the beast. You know, all people have a desire to worship. That desire to worship is down inside of us. And when the lost world refuses to worship the true God, what happens? Satan raises up powerful and charismatic people in order that they would follow him because they have rejected the true and living Christ. These leaders draw the unsaved masses to themselves. Think of Hitler, Mao Zedong, Idi Amin, Osama bin Laden. Think of Nero and Domitian. These people were absolutely evil to the core. They killed millions and millions of people. And yet all these people are just drawn to them like they are something special, like they are gods. Richard Phillips said, "If we wonder how humanity can fall for this charade, we should remember that because they are alienated from God, sinners are eager to replace Him. And on the slightest pretext, they will give their allegiance to an imposter." Now, John tells us to expect this kind of political deception or delusion, and it will happen, he's telling us, all the way through church history. We have seen it in the past. We will see it in the future. But Paul tells us that in that last hour, that in that time period immediately preceding the second coming of Christ, that a world dictator will arise and will deceive the masses. Through the power of satanic delusion, he will perform signs and miracles and wonders. This man will be the last political dictator, and he will be destroyed and his followers by the return of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12 tells us just that. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." You say, "Doug, is this something that our generation should be concerned about?" Well, I would first of all warn you not to get caught up in setting dates and coming up with unwise predictions. I would also warn you about getting so caught up in what the Antichrist is doing that you forget about what Jesus is doing, and I see people do that. But Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 6. "Now concerning the times and the season, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying that peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." Folks, God's people should not be caught off guard. We need to understand that globalism is coming. We need to understand that immorality in all shapes and forms is going to be the thing of the day. It's going to be what happens. It's going to be what you see more and more and more. We need to understand that. We need to understand to be prepared for a worldwide revulsion of God and God's truth. Could Jesus come back in our generation? You better believe He could. And we need to be prepared for that. It's kind of interesting if you take a look at our political situation in this country just and what's the shift that's taken place in just the last 12 years. I mean, there has been a shift that has taken place very, very quickly to a stance that is anti-law, anti-moral, and anti-God. It is absolutely amazing what has taken place so fast. 12 years ago, we began to see seeds planted, and today we are beginning to see the harvest. And brothers and sisters, it's a harvest that could pave the way for the most satanically inspired man who ever lived. Jesus gave us these instructions in Mark 13. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Point two, war on Christ. Look at verses 9 through 14. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now in verse 9, Scripture says this calls for a mind of wisdom. What's he saying? He's saying, put on your thinking cap, because this is difficult. Now, he talks here about seven heads that are seven mountains. Most Bible scholars believe that this has reference to the Roman Empire. The capital of the Roman Empire is the city of Rome. It was called the City on Seven Hills. We have nicknames for our cities, don't we? New York's called the Big Apple. Charlotte's called the Queen City. Chicago's called the Windy City. Rome was called the City on Seven Hills. The Roman Empire is symbolic of all the secular world empires that will rise and fall before Christ returns. Now, verse 12 says that there are 10 horns that are 10 kings. This is very interesting. Back in the 1970s, when all the Last Days novels were starting to come out, one of the things that most of the dispensationalists would say is that this is a picture of the European common market. And they said right now there are 9 countries that are included in the European common market. But the Scripture says here that there will be 10. So they said when the 10th one comes in, then that will be the time when the rapture of the church will take place, and then they'll start the 7-year period of tribulation. Well, that's kind of interesting, because if you look now, there are not 10 countries that are in the European common market. There are 28. And so this tells us, be very careful what you try to do with numbers, trying to make them fit something that's happening in our day and time. All that is being said here is this. Throughout church history, these empires are going to rise and they're going to fall. They will persecute the church, terribly persecute the church. How do these political empires rise? Especially the last and most wicked one. 13 and 14 again. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Why would nations hand over their power and authority to the political system with one mind? Why would they do that? Let me give you an example. Has the world bought into the climate change agenda? Have they bought into that? Have they just accepted that as truth and something that we've got to do something about? One of New York's youngest politicians, Ocasio-Cortez, a few months back stated that unless we begin to do something right now to reverse global warming, this earth is going to be destroyed within 12 years. I was absolutely amazed. at all the people that just bought into that and said, yes, this is exactly what's going to happen. Now you think about it. If enough people believed that something was going to happen to this earth unless something took place, and then this leader rose up, and this leader said, I have the solution. I know what to do. I can change things. I can reverse things. How many in this world would willingly give their authority and their power to him with one mind? What would happen? The beast would wage war against the church. Richard Phillips said, worldly powers will unite under the beast to bring great affliction to Christians for periods during history and an intense way at the very end. But just when the Antichrist seems to be grasping victory, Christ will appear and bring him to utter and final ruin while delivering believers into the kingdom of glory. As John was earlier told, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. It is also a call for sinners to surrender to Christ in faith while time remains. Point 3, marveling at evil, verse 15 and 16. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. The lost world, that is the world without God, buys into the lies of the satanically inspired political system. The lost world is mesmerized at the worldly wisdom that they have and the promises of prosperity and satisfaction. So they bow to the beast, and then what happens? They get devoured by that same beast. Brothers and sisters, that's how sin works. Like I said last week, sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. My fourth point is God's sovereign victory, verse 17 through 18. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. I was talking to a man the other day, doesn't go to this church, but he knew I was preaching on the book of Revelation. He said, Doug, you're crazy. He said, you're nuts. He said, that book scares the dickens out of me. I said, I can understand that. And I said, but let me tell you what helps me. I said, what helps me is the doctrine of the sovereignty of our God. I said, that helps me greatly because it lets me know that none of this stuff is catching God by surprise. God is our Alpha and Omega. He's the first and the last. He knows every thought of every person who's ever lived or will ever live. And nobody's going to throw a monkey wrench into His plan. Nobody is going to stay His hand. Verse 17 says, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose. In other words, they meant it for evil and God meant it for good. What's the greatest crime, the greatest sin that's ever been committed? It was the people who nailed Jesus to the cross. It was a wicked, evil thing that they did to nail on the cross the perfectly sinless Son of God. They did it. Was it a bad thing? They meant it as a bad thing, but God meant it for good. For what Jesus did on the cross by dying for us was to purchase our salvation forever and ever. When Jesus will return, everything will be made right. We will marvel at how everything just fit together perfectly. All of our questions will be answered. All of our doubts will be totally cleared up. And our fight with sin, self, and Satan will be finished. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is Lord. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is sovereign. And brothers and sisters, Jesus wins. And all hell can't stop Him. That's no reason to be scared, because that is gloriously good. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that there is so much great and glorious hope in Your Word. And Lord, as we look at this, yes, there are things that we are studying that are frightening. And Lord, nobody just accepts persecution as something that doesn't matter. This is tough stuff that we're dealing with here. But yet, Lord, help us that we might always remember that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is on the throne, that He will stay on the throne, and all hell can't stop Him. Lord Jesus, we love You today. Thank You and praise You for Your love and goodness to us. Help us, Lord, that we might walk in Your paths. Help us, Lord, that we might persevere in our faith. Help us, Lord, that we would have the right role models to look to for guidance and direction. And most of all, fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that which we do might bring honor and glory to Your name. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.